turn in our Bibles, if you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. The series, Now the Gospel, that we're going to be completing this month in August. Hebrews chapter 2. Reminder from Jerry Bridges, now the Lord, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Verse 6. Hebrews 2, verse 6. But one, perhaps quoting Psalm 8, one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou made him a little lower than the angels, thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. All things subject, not yet seen, but now him. That's our text and our outline. Father, I pray your blessings on your word today, the written word I've read, and the living word I'll preach if I can lift up Jesus Christ today. In his name I pray. Amen. Notice he says in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. That, for that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. That's pretty comprehensive. All things, he says, are under Jesus' feet. He put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not. That doesn't leave any possibility of something not under the authority of Jesus Christ. So all things are subject, the writer of Hebrews says. The Holy Spirit wants you to know all things are in, under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's very important to the outline. But he also says, verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Which is it? Are all things under him? Or why can't we see it? Why can't we see it? If all things are subjection to Jesus Christ, why can't we see it? Well, at least understand what the text says. It says all things are subject to him, but we don't see yet all things under him. We don't see it. It's invisible to us. It's not discernible to us. It doesn't look like things are in subjection to Jesus Christ. He says, but we see Jesus, verse 9, and he'll tell us some things about that. And so what do we do till then? If all things are subject to Christ, but we can't see it, but they are subject to Christ, and we can only see Jesus, we don't see the things that are subject to him, what should we do? How should we live? How should we behave? What does that mean for us? I hope to make the message clear. Right now, we see chaos. We will not be like a Christian scientist, which are neither Christian nor scientist, but we will not be like those who say, oh, there's no such thing as evil in the world. There really isn't anything bad in the world. It's just a figment of your imagination, or you just don't understand. Your worldview's wrong, or your psychology's wrong. You're just imagining that there's a problem. You really don't have cancer. You just think you have have cancer. You really don't have a bankruptcy. You just think you don't have any money. There's no real problems. Now, if that sounds like nonsense to you, it is. Because we look around, we see chaos. You don't need to look at the news headlines. You can see chaos in your own little world, in your own little corner of the world. You can see things that are people and events and circumstances. You think, how in the world is that subject to Jesus Christ? How that cannot possibly be the perfect will of God. That cannot possibly be the way God wants people to live. God wants people to behave. That's certainly not how God wants me to be treated. And why is it that? Why is this chaos? And it doesn't have to be like the war in the Ukraine or in the Middle East. It's the trouble in your own little world. You see chaos. We see conflict. We see people out of sorts with each other. Husbands and wives, parents and children, neighbors and communities and countries. We see this conflict. But we think if Jesus Christ is King of Kings, why are all these little petty potentates causing all this trouble? But you don't have to go international. You could actually look at your own heart. You could actually look at your own life. How is it between you and others? Is there conflict between you and others? He said, yes, but it's all their fault. I'm perfectly fine. They just can't get along with me. Really? All your conflict is somebody else's fault. Now, a lot of it may be somebody else's fault. But you do have conflict. You have people who are gossiping about you or gossiping to you. And they gossip about you. So you have that going on. You think, why can't people just get along? Well, because they want things they can't have. Or you have things they want. And you have things they think you don't deserve. There's all kinds of conflict. And there's confusion. All kinds of confusion. People say, what's going on? There's so much confusion about where life comes from, what life means, what really matters, what's important, what's not important. Our educational system has reached a zenith of information, and we seem to have less wisdom than we've ever had. We know more about more and more and understand less and less about more and more. We seem confusion. I do sympathize with young people who are growing up in the information age. They have more information, they have more access to data. And you know, I think for a long time a lot of folks have thought, well, we just don't know enough. We just don't have enough education. And they're probably right, I think. I'm for literacy. I'm for teaching people to read. I think that's a good thing. I think education is a good thing. I think people, sometimes in the political realm, we think, well, we just need to inform the voters. We need the people to be informed, so we need to tell them. And we have more information, and this is considered, not just the information, it's considered the disinformation age. People saying, well, you read that, that's not true. You saw that, but no, that's not really the truth. Really? Who are you believing? You think, well, Walter Cronkite's gone. You may not even remember Walter Cronkite. I'm not saying he's perfect, but generally, if it was news, it was considered newsworthy. There was some level of trust. Now, I'm not telling you now it should have been. That's way above my pay grade, but I know it was trusted. I know public information was generally more trusted than it is today. People today are like, well, I'm very suspicious. And part of that is the access that everybody has to portals of information. Everybody can write a blog and say what they think and throw it out on social media. And it can be just nonsense. But then some of them say, yes, but the official disseminators of information are spewing nonsense too. So we're going to spew nonsense back. Well, that ought to fix it. You know, it's like more chaos, more conflict, more confusion, That ought to do it. You think, boy, I'm impressed. And I'm just studying. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I hope nobody says, I didn't know it was that bad. I didn't know there was chaos in the world and conflict in the world and confusion in the world. My only point in bringing that up is not to discourage you, to say, that doesn't look like Jesus Christ is in charge. It looks like, to be honest, it looks like the devil's in charge. It looks like the world's in charge. But they're not. They look, it sure looks like it. You know, because we can't see some things. We just can't see some things. But we see Christ, he says in verse 9. He doesn't even explain why you can't see the things in subjection to Christ. He just says, don't worry about the things under him. You focus on Christ. You focus on seeing Christ. You see Christ's crown, verse 9. He was made a little lower, that's the incarnation, God the Son becoming man and assuming a station lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But he is crowned, past tense, crowned with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory and honor before he even went to the cross. He was crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. We see him crowned. We see him complete. Verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. The writer of Hebrews loves to extrapolate things about Jesus. And you can read that in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. These last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty of high. He's echoing that here in chapter 2. We see Christ crowned even before he went to the cross. And we see him complete. He is all things, or by whom are all things, for whom are all things. And then verse 11 he says, for both he that sanctifies or sets apart, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. So you see, all things are complete in Christ. He created them. He sustains them. He controls them. They are finished in him. And that he is their captain. Verse number 10 says, that even his suffering, he became perfect or mature. Some people say, well, if Jesus is God, how did he become perfect or mature? We have to understand it's the God-man. The God-man has to learn suffering. The God-man has to learn how to walk. The God-man has to learn how to talk. The Word has to learn speech. Luke chapter 2 says he had to grow up in obedience and submission to his earthly guardians and parent. He had to grow up and learn things experientially. Jesus, the Son of God, had to experience things. So he grew up. First he's a baby, then he's a toddler, then he's a child, then he's a teen, then he's an adult. His physical body grew. And it looks as he increased in wisdom and favor with God and man. So this is a mystery to us, but the God-man, he matures into adulthood. Most Christians don't struggle with that about his physical body. But they think, how is it possible for the Son of God to learn things and to experience things? Well, suffering, the Son of God had not experienced suffering until he became the God-man. Understand that or not, it's just the way it is. That's what the Bible tells us about. And he, the captain of our salvation, was matured or made perfect through sufferings. I want in a little while just to look at this word captain here, because it's a word that doesn't mean quite as much for us as in our vocabulary. We might think, well, it should be an admiral or a general, or we should be like an emperor. And some of those words might carry more status with us. You think captain, not a lieutenant, it's not a major either. So captain doesn't carry with the modern English reader, doesn't carry the kind of weight we think, okay, he's the captain. He has some authority, but you know, he's not really up there in the higher echelon of rank. So what does this word captain mean? It's a good word. And if I told you that it's the same word that it means a beginning, it has to do with the source or the origin of things. And so, and even in Latin, the head, there's a reference to the head here, the thing that's in authority. But the word captain is the Greek word archegos. Arche is beginning. Here it means a person. So he's the beginning of something. And in Acts 3:15, the same word is translated prince. Now, I don't want to tell you why I think the translators sometimes translated captain, sometimes they translated the prince. But in Acts 3:15, they translated prince. And the word is this word, which in Hebrews is translated captain. There they translated it prince. And again, I have to say, the English readers, we think, oh, not a king? Not a prince. That's sort of like Prince Charles? Sort of like a lesser royalty, a prince. That doesn't sound very impressive, does it? He's the prince of life. Well, that, and I think our English vocabulary betrays us here a little bit. But he says in Hebrews 12:2, our sentence lesson in the auditorium class, we saw this. He's the author and finisher, but the word author, now that carries some significance. I think we do respect authors, someone who writes a book or authors some other kind of intellectual property. To be an author, I think it's still a respected status, but we think, what does that mean? Well, it's the same word as captain. So you have prince, author, and captain, all translating the same word, the identical word. So the translators looked at that and he's the archegos of life and of faith and salvation. In one place they translated prince, and one another place they translated author, and even in the same book, they translated captain. Why is that? Well, sometimes the translators, you have to realize that the King James translators, for example, there were different companies, several different groups. It wasn't one man or one group of people who translated the whole Bible. It's a massive undertaking. Translation is always done, if it's done well, it's done by committee, because no single person is wise enough, smart enough, has enough time. So the King James translation is divided into companies. I've got the diary of John Boyce, one of the translators. It's very interesting to read the daily discussions of how those committees work. And so sometimes the differences in the words are because different companies translated different sections. And I don't know if any of you read the Thesaurus regularly. Anyone? Maybe Isabel and I do. But you know, when you look up, now I know some of you are doing Wordle. Anybody doing Wordle? That's the latest rage. Who's home? Sherry. You probably use a thesaurus sometimes, or some kind of dictionary, looking up words, looking up five-letter words that have whatever was fit. And so when you have a word a word can have different synonyms. For example, the Greek word oikos. I don't know if that's the word for house. And you could translate house, you could translate oikos as domicile, or sometimes forbidding, or habitation, or dwelling place, or you could, those would all be lawful translations of the word. But when the same company uses a different word, like in Hebrews there, they're aiming at something else. Sometimes you have to give more synonyms to see the breadth and the depth of a word, to see what a word means. And I think the translators here are helping us understand that this word that means prince, author, and captain, but it's not like the modern idea of a prince, or even like a book writer, or even like an army captain. It's something much more exalted than that. It's something much more amazing than that. He is the source. He is actually where life comes from. He is where faith comes from, and he's where salvation comes from. He's not just a member of the team. He is the source for life, faith, and salvation. The Bible says that the Son of God created all things. He's the creator. I know the Trinity is involved there. We understand that. But I'm saying the Bible makes it clear that in Jesus all things were made. He's the creator. So when it says he is the prince of life, it doesn't mean that he's one of the chief persons of... He is the source of life. When it says he's the author of faith, it doesn't mean that he wrote a book about faith. It means he's the source of faith. Matter of fact, Romans 1 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith actually is the gift of the Son of God. We don't have faith in the natural man. We don't have it. It's a gift. And so Jesus is the author. And then when it comes to salvation, he's the source of it. He is where salvation originates. I think see that pretty clearly. But the word here, captain, is the writer of Hebrews is building up to a zenith. This is the highest thing he could say about it. When he uses the word captain here, he's not saying, well, it's not a general, it's not a major, it's not an admiral. But he's saying he's the head of this. He's at the very top. There's no one above him because everything's been put underneath him. That's his argument. So he's the captain, he's the prince, he's the author. Even today, we sometimes say, well, you can trust him. He wrote the book on that. He wrote the book on that subject. He wrote the book on that kind of medical procedure. He wrote the book on that kind of scientific inquiry. We mean that as a compliment. We say, like, he knows all there is to know about it. He wrote the book. Well, Jesus also wrote a book, but he's the author of our faith and the captain of our salvation. Acts 3:15 says, and kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. You see this verse in this context, you think, oh, they killed someone who was the prince. Now, actually, that verse is much deeper than that. They killed the source, the origin, the creator, the maker, the beginning of life. They put him to death. But God raised him from the dead. So this is actually an amazing miracle. This is actually an amazing sacrifice. The Prince of Life was killed. And then in Hebrews 2:12, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I told the Sunday school class, I think the context there is he's calling us away from doubt and fear and help us to trust and believe, and the thing to do is to look to Jesus. When your faith is wavering, don't look at your faith. Don't examine your faith. Examine Christ. And Spurgeon said it well. Stop looking at your faith and start looking at the object of your faith. Learn all you can about Jesus. Study all you can. Read all you can about Jesus. Figure out who Jesus is. He's the author of faith. Learn Him. Look at Him. Then in our text here, the captain of our salvation, to make the captain of our salvation mature through sufferings. So we see Christ crowned, complete, and captain. So I hope that word means more to us now than it did at the beginning. So what does that mean then, back to my original case? We have this chaos and conflict and confusion. What does it mean if Jesus is the prince, He's the author, and He is the captain? How does that help us see what we need to see when we can't see what's not yet? Because He says in verse number 8, now we see not yet. Now that's an interesting phrase. We see not yet. When you're looking for something, and somebody says, can you see it? You're driving somewhere, you're looking for your destination. Remember a few months ago where we were driving to Atlanta, the GPS is sailing along, and then we get right into the heart of downtown Atlanta looking for our hotel, and the GPS fails. Signal loss is something like that. Pitiful little noise it makes, like loss of signal. I didn't need it up until that moment. I can find Atlanta. Okay, I'm not the greatest navigator in the world, but I can leave Cincinnati and find Atlanta, Georgia. It's kind of hard to miss. So there's lots of signs. There's lots of, you know, I can find Atlanta. I can even find downtown Atlanta. I mean, there's signs. This is downtown Atlanta, next 37 exits, or whatever it is. It's ridiculous. But I can find downtown. I got to downtown, and I've been listening to this thing chatter for, you know, all these hundreds of miles, and I get within, I know, blocks of my destination, this signal lost. We have to be close. Fortunately, my co-pilot's with me, and she says, I think that's the sign up there. That's how we used to find stuff, by the way. Children, young people. We used to look for things, and you see it, you see it. We get off the interstate sometimes, and we're like, well, where is the Cracker Barrel? I saw the sign on the interstate. You get off the Cracker Barrel, and we go, you see it, you see it? Because we all know what the Cracker Barrel sign looks like, right? I run the risk of losing my audience right now. Oh, I had to find a Cracker Barrel. You look for the sign, or some of you are looking for the golden arches. You don't want to go to one of those little towns where they have these code restrictions and the signs can only be 6 feet off the ground. That's no doubt. I need signs that stick up in the air. Do you see it? Oh, yeah, on the right hand and the left hand, because you have to be in the right lane. You have to be in the right turn. And it's like, I see it, the sign, I see it. You ever look for something? I don't see it. Do you ever go off the interstate, you know, need fuel? Like the gas station signs, you get off the fuel, you get off the exit, you know you've made a mistake right away because there's nothing. There's nothing. 6 miles down the road, there will be something. That really shouldn't count. I mean, that really shouldn't. You shouldn't tempt me to get off the interstate and drive 6 more miles to. That sign is, I don't see it. So sometimes we're looking for things and we can't see it. We don't see it. That's what this text is about here in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, everything is in subjection to Christ, but we don't see it yet. He doesn't say that it hasn't happened yet. I think that's very important. Like there's some celestial conflict going on right now. It's like we're cheering for Jesus to win and be elected or be crowned and become victorious. And the battle is already won. The victory is His. But we don't see that yet. It doesn't look like all things are in subjection to Him. It looks like chaos and conflict and confusion. And honestly, when we look at things, it does look that way. It is discouraging. It is depressing. You see the world. You see what's happening. You see what people are doing. You see, well, all things are in subjection to Jesus Christ. And lost people, I think this may confuse them, but of course they don't have faith. And you think, well, how can I explain to them why the world's in a mess if there's a loving God and God loved the world, but here's this famine and here's this flood and here's this disaster. How do I explain to them who God is when they're looking at the world in such chaos? That's a good question. And I don't think the answer is saying, well, Romans 8:28 says, sometimes bad things happen. The only apologetic that you have when someone says, well, what can you tell me about God? You know what they need to hear? They don't really need to hear about the sovereign purposes and power of God. They need to hear the gospel. They need to see Christ. You say, well, they don't want to see Christ. They want an answer to the conflict and the confusion and the chaos. They want someone to make order of things. Well, here's the ministry we have. Our ministry is to preach Christ. You say, but what the world needs is peace, and what the world needs is how to get along with each other. Doesn't Christianity tell people how to get along with each other? And can't Christianity make things better? And I got to tell you, as a believer, I do think that it does. I think Christianity does bring peace. I think Christianity does tell people how to get along with each other. I think Christianity is a good ethic. I really do. I think Christianity is it's a marvelous ethic. But I know this, the people who need it don't want it if it means submitting to Jesus Christ. Now, you did when you were saved, and I did when I was saved, but many people want the blessings of the ethic, but they don't want the cross. They don't want the repentance. They don't want to be born again. They just want Mr. Fix-It. They just want some king or president or emperor or United Nations to come in and say, all right, stop the war. Yeah, that's good. And then, I don't know how to tell them this. As soon as you stop that war, then another war will. There's probably several wars going on right now, some of which we don't even know about. It's not in the media. It's not in the news. It's not front page stuff to us, but there are people being killed and massacred and mistreated all over the world. If you brought peace to the Ukraine today, there'd still be war and conflict in the south side of Chicago. Still be people dying and shooting, and you think, well, how do we fix that? Well, I guess we need to get a peace commission to go there and talk to those people. Now, by the way, I'm not opposed to anybody advocating for peace or advocating for the end of bloodshed or trying to help people. I'm for that. But I know this. Until Jesus comes back, that's the way the world's going to be. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be conflict and chaos and confusion. So how do we explain that to lost people? Well, I don't think you do. I think you preach Christ. I say, okay, well, that's fine. But I'm a Christian, and I'm troubled because in my world and around me, I see trouble and trials and tribulation. How do you explain that? We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, but How do I tell Christians who are discouraged and say, well, why did this bad thing happen to me? Or why is this bad thing happening to these other Christians? What do they need to hear? Well, first and foremost, they need to hear from Christ. They need to see Jesus. For one thing, a Christian who says, I'm really struggling. I have some painful things emotionally or financially or physically. I'm dealing with some things. I'm suffering. What would you tell me? I'd say, well, I would look at Jesus if I were you. You say, but what about medical care? Well, yes, absolutely. Well, what about financial assistance? Yes, absolutely. You can get those things. What about sympathy? What about love and kindness? Absolutely. But I tell you this, they may not be able to take away your suffering. They may not be able to solve your problems. They may not be able to fix everybody's problems. Sometimes we think, well, I don't care about everybody's problems, I care about my problems. I need somebody to fix my problems. I understand that. But what should a Christian do when they're suffering? Well, look to Jesus. What do you see when you look to Jesus? You see Jesus suffering. You think, well, I thought he was crowned and complete and the King of Kings, and he is. But we see Jesus suffering. Why? Because in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Jesus often told his disciples, the world's going to hate you sometimes. Don't be surprised. They hated me. Though you think, well, the world should understand that our message is peace and love and joy and all the good things that Christianity brings. But the world hates it because you know the price is repentance, turning from their sins and trusting Christ and Christ alone. You see, they don't want Christ alone. They want Christ to fix it. And then they dictate to Christ how things will be. I don't want to serve a Lord or a God who requires this. I couldn't love a God who did that. They come to God, and if they can't have God in their own image, they're out of here. That's not what they want. You think, well, couldn't we sort of trick them into thinking that Christianity is a better way and try it? Maybe. No. The gospel is you're a sinner and you're going to perish if you don't trust Christ. You can't be saved. So when you, even as a Christian, you look at suffering and trouble and trial and tribulation, you need to see Jesus for the suffering of death, facing death for every man. Made perfect through sufferings. He goes on in this passage to talk about not ashamed to call us brethren. Verse 11 he says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed of our suffering. Are we ashamed of the suffering of Christ? Are we ashamed of the death of Christ? Are we ashamed of the blood of Christ? Are we ashamed of the gospel? I think many times Christians are intimidated and cowered from sharing the gospel because we think, oh, what the world needs is peace. What the world needs is love. What the world needs is joy. And all I have is this simple little message of Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And in fact, the world needs more than that. They need psychology, and they need education, and they need economics, and they need things fixed, and they're not going to like us if we can't fix it. Well, nothing's going to fix their real problem except the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it takes courage. It takes courage as a Christian to say, I know you're suffering. I know you're hurting. And yes, I do have this to give you, such as I have. I think Christians should be a generous and loving and merciful people. I think the testimony of Christianity is a testimony of caring, hospitals and care and compassion. But our real message is not mercy, works of mercy. Our real message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're embarrassed by that sometimes. Some people say, what are you Christians going to do to fix the world? There's trouble here, there's trouble there, there's war here, there's conflict here, there's problems here. What are you going to do? We're going to preach Christ. Our world's going to say, well, that's just offensive. It's not new because the Jews were offended by the cross. The Gentiles were offended by the cross. The intellectuals say, what we need is wisdom. And you're giving us this foolish message of a death on a cross as the answer to the problems of the world? Well, that's just insulting. We think just the Romans and the Jews were offended by the cross. But modern people, 21st century people, you tell them, you know what the world really needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're offended by that. What, you Christians are so full of pain, you think you're better than everybody, and you think you know it all, and you don't love people, and you don't care about people, and you don't have any compassion, and you don't do any mercy. That's not true, by the way. But the real enmity between the world and the gospel is the gospel calls for repentance. And that's an offense. Now the good news is that it's still the power of God and salvation. Think, well, people don't like the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling people the gospel. Keep pointing people to Christ. They say, well, doesn't it look like Christ is King of Kings and everything is in subjection to Him? I know, we can't see it yet. We're looking through a glass darkly, Paul says one place. We can't see it. We're looking for the physical evidence of all things being in subjection to Christ, and we just can't see it. Now, some Christians are tempted to change their eschatology or their theology and say, well, maybe someday, the post-millennialists, for example, you may not care about this, but it's interesting. The post-millennialists say, well, Jesus will come back if we get everything straightened out. Christians will bring peace to the world and prosperity to the world and all the good things, and we'll get the world all straightened out, and then Jesus will come back. Which I have to mock just a little bit and say, and we need Him. Why? I mean, we figured out, we did it done. And we think, well, He's helping. He's helping us. Look, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I respect people who say, like, well, Christians should be ambassadors and peacemakers. Yes, I know. But not at the price of sacrificing the gospel of Christ. Not at the cost of saying, well, I don't want to say anything that offends somebody because, well, I just want to be their friend. Of course. But what they need is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You could make them prosperous and heal all their diseases and they still perish in eternity if they don't know Christ. So, sometimes Christians today read Romans 1 and think, well, that's a good thing. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why did he say such a thing? Because I think Christians everywhere, then, now, and especially now, are ashamed of the gospel. That's kind of embarrassing what we're supposed to be preaching to people. I think if Christianity's message was just be nice to everybody, I just think everybody would, boy, I think we could sell that. I think even the modern world is like, if Christianity's message was just be nice to everybody whenever you can, you think, don't you want us to be nice? I especially want us to be nice. Be nice, especially when I'm around. Be nice. I mean, I think being nice is a great thing. I think neighbors are better when people are kind to each other and communities are better. Families are all being kind one to another. I get it. It's one of the great fruits of the Spirit, but it's not the gospel. Try to be nice. Try to be kind. There are a lot of philosophies, a lot of worldviews that opt for that. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is you're a sinner. And if you don't turn from your sin and trust Christ and Christ alone, who died on the cross, shed His blood, paid His life as your substitute, you'll perish in the devil's hell for eternity. Christians are ashamed of that message. Now, I do think we should want people to hear what we have to say. And I think we should do whatever we can to gain that hearing. But I don't see the New Testament Christians couching their message and covering, camouflaging their message for very long. Saying, well, we just want them to like us. And eventually, after they like us enough, maybe at some point we're going to turn on them and say, by the way, you're a wicked, hell-deserving sinner. I wish we could understand that we could do both, love people and give them the gospel. I do think that's possible. I do think it is possible to love people, genuinely care for people, have compassion for them, help them when we can, do what we can, be salt and light, and also give them the gospel. But if we have to choose, it has to be the gospel. It has to be the gospel. It has to be the gospel. Because you and I look at the same world our lost friends see, and they see chaos and conflict and confusion. And I sometimes wish you could say, well, if you get saved, all the chaos ends and all the conflict ends and all the confusion ends. Now, I do think it ends in the heart. I think when the war is over between you and God, you do have peace with God. But I won't lie to people and say like, join the church and you'll solve all your marriage problems. Join the church and your business will turn a profit within 30 days. Join the church and all your neighbors are going to start getting along. Because that's not true. Sometimes when you get saved, your own family turns on you. I think American Christians really grasp what it is in some countries, in an Islam-dominated country where someone trusts Christ and they are sentenced to death. They are at least banished from the family, excluded from fellowship for trusting Christ. I hope that's never happened to anyone here or never happens to people here, but we live in a very rare place where religious liberty allows us to worship God. We see not yet. This is the now of the gospel. We're preaching a gospel in a world of chaos and conflict and confusion. And we tell people Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Prince of Life. He's the author of faith. He's the captain of our salvation. All things are under His authority. God's in charge of all things. R.C. Sproul says there's no random molecules anywhere in the universe not under God's control. That's true. It doesn't look like that. You don't see it. Okay, well, maybe it's not true. But it is true. Because we see Jesus. You see Jesus today, crucified, conquering death, hell, and the grave. Really, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then later His ascension back to heaven, are proof positive that all things are subject to Christ. Our greatest enemy is death. Jesus conquered death. Our greatest fear is the one who can take our soul as well as our body. And Jesus has removed the enmity between me and God. There's no longer any war between me and God. But what's really important is food and clothes and shelter and getting along. No. What's really important is where I'm going to spend eternity. Where I'm going to spend eternity is more important. Where I'm going to spend the next few days or weeks or months. As precious as life is, it's more important to have eternal life than physical life. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray that you would take this stumbling, faltering message and encourage some Christian who looks at conflict and chaos, confusion around them, they may have been discouraged. They may feel downhearted. They may feel like their testimony is unneeded and their witness is ineffective. But really, Father, they are a sweet smelling savor of the gospel. They've been born again. We may not be as eloquent as we should be. We may not be as effective as we ought to be, but Father, let's at least be clear about what the message is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish and have everlasting life. Father, help us not to be obsessed with everyday life to the exclusion of eternal life. Help us not to be so upset about the things we do see that we cannot by faith see the things that we ought to see. Christ crowned and complete, coming again. Father, help lost sinners to trust you. Help saved sinners to depend on you for daily strength, for daily encouragement, looking to you, the author and finisher, the captain, the prince of all things that matter in Jesus.